Wow, thank you so much. It's really good to be with you. Welcome to all of you in the pop-ups, in Studio Church, online, at home, in the gym, walking, your dog, wherever you are. Welcome. We're continuing this series, Friend Zone, and as Kate said, it's the kind of topic that people really engage with. Before the pandemic, a government survey, a YouGov survey, just asked people in the UK, the ages 16 to 24, about how they felt. And 75% of people aged 16 to 24 years old in the UK report feeling lonely some or all the time. That's before the pandemic. Since the pandemic has hit, loneliness levels have skyrocketed. They're up 40% since lockdown started. And Kate talked last week. She talked about the way in which people tend to make friendships in regular life. People make friends with people that are like us, people that are for us, where we get benefit from it, and people that are with us, so people that we share the same context with. And what we said is actually the Bible gives us a better way of doing friendships. The Bible gives us a better way of doing relationships. We're not in it because we just relate to people like us. Otherwise, you get this splintered, fractured society. And we're not in it for friendship, for what we can get out of it for us, for our benefit. And we're not in it simply because we have the friends that we have around us. Because you'd be surprised when you leave that job, when you leave that course, how quickly those friendships can evaporate. But we want something better. And the best friendships come when someone commits to the benefit of another. Everyone say, commit to the benefit of another. And that's where we got to last week, that these are relationships, these kind of God-like, Christ-like, biblical relationships, these friendships are with people who might not be like us. We might not necessarily benefit from knowing them. There's no networking, there's no advancement, there's no cronyism. And we might not necessarily be in the normal same circumstances, but we come together as the people of God. We're old, we're young, we're rich, we're poor, we're educated, uneducated, we're multifaceted, but we come together united in Christ. And the Bible tells us about friendship. In fact, there's a particular word, and if you ever do a study on friendship in the Bible, you'll find that the word friend isn't something that is used sparingly. It's used all the time. But here's the thing, and I discovered this. When you look at scripture, just turn me down a little bit, Matt, in the studio. When you look at scripture and you look at the word friend, you get it almost all the time with a modifier. And that modifier is dear friend. Dear friend. Everyone say, dear friend. Dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of times in scripture, in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts and in the letters that the early church wrote to one another, you get this phrase, dear friends, dear friends, dear friends. Not just friends, but dear friends. So when Paul is writing, he says, my dear friend Ampliatus, my dear friend Epaenetus, my dear friend Stachys, my dear friend Philemon, my dear friend Luke, the doctor Luke, my dear friend. And you have this idea that the early church were a group of friends who very much loved one another. Now, one of the most incredible times that this phrase comes, dear friend, it's actually the very first time that it's used in the Bible, and it's in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15. And what's going on here is that the early church had spread from the confines of Jerusalem, where it was all Jews meeting in synagogues and meeting in the temple and doing Jewish Christianity. Now suddenly the good news of Jesus Christ has moved into Gentile territory. It's right up there into the northeast of the Mediterranean bowl in a city called Antioch. And now all of a sudden you've got this very thing happening where it's Gentiles and Jewish believers coming together, relating to one another. People who are not alike. People who weren't benefiting one another. It was no benefit for a Jew to be associated with a Gentile. It was a blot on your reputation. And they weren't from the same categories. They weren't from the same groups. They weren't in the same world. They were from different worlds. It was like segregated South Africa, apartheid South Africa, or the segregated South of the American experience. And yet you had this coming together, this friendship. And so now Gentile believers are coming to faith. And so the church in Jerusalem, in the headquarters, they say, we've got to send people over to find out what's going on and to help these new believers. And this is what Peter and James and the apostles in Jerusalem said. They said this. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends. Everyone say, dear friends.
Dear friends.
Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter and James and the original disciples, the OG disciples, they don't look up Paul as some kind of a threat or some kind of other guy who's getting popularity, his rising. They say, he's our dear friend, Paul. They were tight. They were together. They were in unity. They were in harmony. And they said, we want these dear friends. When I read this, I tell you what, I was so challenged. Because I'm thinking as a church leader and as a church minister, if we send people to do some work for the church, would I say they're my dear friends? Or would I just say, well, I'm going to send you some colleagues, or we're going to send you our Gentile reps? No, they say, hey, we're going to send you our dear friends. You're going to love these guys. But you had this friend zone in the whole of the new early church. And in Antioch, it was the complete epitome of friendship. People just crossing hands over racial divides, over geographic divides, over cultural divides. This is what the church is supposed to be like. Friends who hold on to one another, no matter if it costs them. They're committing to the benefit of another. And we like to think, this is a great model of church. And I know that some of you are here and you're thinking, Philip, I would love it if my experience of church was like that Antioch church, where all these people are good and cool and kind and everyone's friendly and it's just this idyllic utopia, this heaven on earth. But you'd be wrong. Actually, in Antioch, it was one of the biggest bust-ups in the early church's experience. Now, you've heard about the rumble in the jungle, Ali versus Fraser. You've heard of the thriller in Manila. You've heard of this, have you? No? This is like Muhammad Ali used to be a famous. Anyway, you have the shock knock in Antioch. The shock knock in Antioch. A big, big bust up. You see, the thing is, the problem that you have is that you have this idealized version of Christianity where everyone gets on, everyone is friends. The early church, they loved one another. They're so kind. They're so giving. They're so gentle. They're so generous. They're always getting on with one another. You need to know about the shock knock in Antioch. Because actually Paul, the dear friend of Peter, he goes up to join the church and to see what's happening with this church in Antioch. But then stuff goes wrong. And Paul writes about what happens in his book when he writes a letter to the Galatian church. And he says this. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. So what you have here is you have two powerful Christian individuals locked in a bitter conflict. You have a bust up. You have Paul publicly calling out Peter on his behavior. And you need to know that this conflict in the early church is presented. It's presented exactly as it happened. They don't try to gloss it over. They don't try to just erase it in the historical record. They present it because we can learn from this. In fact, this is one of the best fights, the shock knock in Antioch. It's one of the best fights ever. And if you learn to see how these guys fight, if you see how they do conflict, it will really help you to do conflict well. Say amen if you want to be able to fight well.
Amen.
Some of you are saying, but isn't it bad to fight? Isn't it bad to have conflict? Actually, there's good conflict and there's bad conflict. There's the kind of conflict where you are in difficulty with one another, and there's a kind of conflict where you're working out together how you can do life better and how you can make each other better. But you do need to know what the rules are. So I'm going to teach you right now. I'm going to teach you the rules of Fight Club, okay? So these are the rules of Fight Club. This is how you fight well. The first rule of Fight Club is... The second rule of Fight Club is... Okay, you don't talk about Fight Club. Okay, not that I've ever seen that film, because that would be a very ungodly film for me to watch. And anyway, so these are my rules of Fight Club. I'm going to do it like they talk about when they're trying to figure out the scene of a crime and work out who got to commit this crime. We're going to look at motive, we're going to look at method, and we're going to look at opportunity. If you can remember those three things, motive, method, opportunity, then you will be able to do conflict well. And so the motive is you have to love the person. Everyone say love the person.
Love.
Say love the person in the pop-ups. Very good. You have to love the person. When Paul's writing about this conflict, he says this. He said, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Because actually, he was in danger. This was something that he was doing that was harmful to him. This is what I call the broccoli rule. You know the broccoli rule. The broccoli rule is basically if you see someone and they're talking to you and they have a little bit of broccoli, I think it's broccoli, in their teeth. You ever been in this situation? Or maybe it should be a spinach rule, I don't know. Broccoli, you've got a really huge gap in your teeth, a big broccoli stalk is coming out. There's two kinds of people. The first kind of person is, oh, that's so embarrassing. They've got broccoli, but it's just so awkward. I don't know what to do. And you stay silent because you say, I don't want to hurt their feelings. That's the first kind of person. And if you're that kind of person, you're a very nasty person. Because the most loving thing to do is to say to the person, you got broccoli in your teeth. You can say it in a nice way. You can say, you've got it. But there are people that are so conflict averse that they will never say to another person, this is an issue that you need to address in your life. And we say, I didn't want to make them feel awkward. Ah, wrong. That's not true at all. You didn't want to make you feel awkward. Because you know that it's difficult when you call someone out or will you point something out. And some of you are so conflict averse, the person could have an entire greengrocer's in their mouth, banana shoved up their nose, you wouldn't say anything because you don't want to upset the apple cart. Apple's in there as well. And we have this whole deal where we find it hard to call people out on stuff. And yet Paul, for the very reason that he loved Peter, he says, I'm going to point this out. If you love someone, then you will be faithful to them. That's why Caleb read us that passage earlier. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. It's a friend that I can trust. It's a friend that I can look to. It's a friend who will help me with the issues that I have, who will be honest with me, be truthful with me. Now, I'm not talking about some kind of thing where you go around just telling everybody their faults the whole time because you want to do it in love. I'm not talking about being that kind of person that goes up to someone and says, hey, I'm just saying this in love, but you know, like, everybody hates you, no one likes you, but I'm just being honest with you. Now, I'm not talking, don't be a psychopath. You have to love people. You genuinely have to love people. But if you can pass the broccoli test, then you can do conflict well. And Paul says, Peter, you stand condemned. This kind of behavior, this has really serious consequences. It's got consequence for your legacy. It's got consequence for your ministry. It's got consequence for how you stand before God. You've got to get to make an account of this before Jesus one day. You've got into something and it's going to be detrimental for you. And I love you so much that I'm willing to be the one to talk about this with you in the most loving, kind way that I possibly can. But that's my motivation. My motivation isn't I just like pointing out people's faults. I just like nitpicking and criticizing and doing all these things. My motivation is I love the person and I want the best for them. Second, it's method or means. And the method is you have to choose the context. Everyone say, choose the context. Okay, now here's the basic rule. Consequence determines context. Everyone say, consequence determines context. Very good. Consequence determines context. If you want to know what context to do the confrontation in, you've got to think about what the consequences are of this issue. The issue that they've got, the thing that they're doing, what are the consequences going to be for them? Now, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, he says, if your brother has anything against you, then go to him privately, and in so doing, you may be able to win your brother back, restore the relationship. And if it's just between two people, if the consequences are just between the two of us, I can go to you, we can just meet between us, we can do it privately. But here in this context, what Peter is doing has public consequence. It says the other Jews followed him, so that even in this hypocrisy, even Barnabas was caught in this hypocrisy. Because this was a public thing, because the fate of the church was at stake, Paul does this one publicly. But most of the time when we have conflict, it's not going to be a public thing. Very, very rarely, very, very rarely do I need to call out someone publicly. But there may be occasions. It may be that you're with a group of people and you've got friends and someone says something and actually it's crude banter and it goes over the line of something that's kind of funny and innocent and it becomes something which is offensive or it's hateful or it's demeaning. And actually, if it's happening in a public context and everyone's kind of going along with it, sometimes you have to be the loving person that says, hey, guys, that's not good. We can't use that kind of language. That's not really okay. And we do it in a group because the whole group has been impacted and we don't want to have those kinds of groups where things get toxic and our conversation becomes really demeaning and belittling of people. Maybe it's sexist, maybe it's racist, maybe it is attacking or condemning a minority. And actually, that's happening in a group. It's okay in the group setting to say, hey, we shouldn't really go there. I think we might have crossed over a line. But you've got to love people in order to do that. Sometimes it might be something that happens within a hub. Hubs, like Kate said last week, they're supposed to be nurseries to build up and allow to grow the most fruitful relationships and friendships. And sometimes there's behavior in a hub, and you might need as a hub to be able to talk about it, to confront some behavior that's going on and saying, look, listen, this is just between us as hub, but sometimes this happens within hub and it's not helpful, and we really need to address that. But the consequence determines the context. We have the core team within Metro. If you don't know the church, there's basically six of us who serve the church and help lead it, and that's the core team. And you just need to know, the only thing you need to know about us, we're dear friends. We love to eat together, drink together, walk together, talk together. We laugh a lot together. And last summer we had a couple days together and we gathered together. And at one point we had an evening and I said, right, this is what we're going to do. We're going to go around each person in the team. And individually we're going to take our time and we're going to work this out beforehand. But we're going to say the things that each person brings to the team. And the way that you bless the team and the strengths that you have. Everyone said, oh, that's so sweet. That's so lovely. And then we're going to say your weaknesses. The things that you do that we all know about, but we never say to you because it's like you've got broccoli in your nose. We're going to do that time. We're going to have that conversation. And so we went round. We spent a couple of hours and it was wow. And they said to me, they said, Philip, you sometimes abuse us. You sometimes take way more than we're willing to give. And we sometimes feel taken advantage of by you. And they said, Philip, sometimes you're so focused on your mission and your vision that you don't really care for people who can't help you in that. One of them actually said, you don't even try to pretend to be interested in people who can't help you. And on it went. There was a whole load of stuff. Mine seemed to take forever. But I tell you what, although it's not necessarily lovely to hear that stuff, you know, I take it, I know it's beneficial, it's good stuff. I don't enjoy it, I'm not insane, but it is helpful. And I feel like, oh my goodness, my friends have got my back. My friends care for me, they love me. And within this context, I know that these guys have absolutely got my back. And I have that piece of paper where I wrote the notes that they all said it was actually two sides. I have it on my desk and I look at it and I say to the guys, keep calling me out on this stuff. And we can have conversations with one another because we love one another. We're dear friends. We can do that with one another. So your motive, you love the person. This doesn't work unless it's loving. Two, the context. You choose the context. That's the method. But then three, the opportunity. This is an opportunity to win the friend. Everyone say, win the friend. You don't want to win an argument. You don't want to criticize a person, but you want to win the friend. That's why it's an opportunity. Conflict, when it's good, always gives us an opportunity to win a friend closer. And what Paul does in this context is that he launches out. Now, some of you, you've read Galatians or you've heard it quoted, or you've heard people speak about it, and you just thought, well, it's something that Paul wrote. But you don't realize that actually some of the best parts of Galatians, they come in this conversation from the shock knock in Antioch, when Paul is literally writing and transcribing what he said to Peter at that time. He said this, it carries on. He says, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. The most powerful words ever written in all of Christendom. But Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. And Paul uses this opportunity of tension and conflict and awkwardness to underline the values. This is what we believe. This is what we're about. Come on, Peter. You're better than that. This isn't reflective of the good news of the gospel. Jesus Christ died so that these walls could be broken down. We're not going to build them back up again. And we don't live by works anymore. We walk by faith. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. It's this amazing opportunity to double down on the values of church and the people of God and say, this is who we are. This is who Jesus is. This is what we are about. And if I hadn't been willing, if I hadn't been loving enough to engage with the conflict, I would never have been able to put these values across so powerfully. And he speaks with utter, total power. And if we do it right, conflict is always a time to make the relationship closer. It's always a time for us to be reminded, hey, we don't talk about that. We don't talk like that about women, because that's disrespectful and that's not what we are about. And that's not who Jesus Christ has called us to be. We don't do that kind of stuff. That's not healthy. That's not helpful. That's not reflective of the gospel. It's always an opportunity. And so when we sometimes think, oh, I don't like having conflict, or someone's offended me, or there's a bit of a sharp thing that comes into our relationship, you have two choices. Either you withdraw from the relationship, or you see someone doing something bad, and you just think, I'm so disillusioned, I'm so disappointed with them, they're not the kind of person that I thought, and you back off. You cool your jets with the relationship. Either you do that, or you say, actually, here's an opportunity for me to win a friend. The loving thing to do is actually not to run away from it or just to say, you let me down, I'm so disappointed in you, I'm so disillusioned, I'm off. It's not the opportunity to say, this church, they're supposed to be loving, they've not treated me in a loving way, I'm out. It's an opportunity to say, ah, that's hard, that's tough, that's awkward. It's a broccoli situation multiplied by 10, but I'm going to engage, and I love enough to go. Now, it may not necessarily work out well. It will not necessarily go the way that we think it will. But 9 times out of 10, you're going to see something that is far beyond what you expected. And you ask the question, well, I wonder what Peter had to say about this. Because, you know, it's like well and good that Paul gets to say, yeah, Peter was well out of order. He was bang out of order. And I came in and I told him what's what. And I also got to preach a classic message and bitter got him between the eyes. And Peter's like, hey, what about me? You never heard my side. Actually, we do hear Peter's side. We hear Peter talk about Paul. And it's like rematch. The shock knock in Antioch. They're going to be back in the ring together. Now, thanks to what's recorded in Scripture, read the Bible, kids. It's really cool. We get to see what Peter really thinks about Paul. This first century apostle said what he wanted to say about Paul. You won't believe what happened next. This is 2 Peter chapter 3. He says this, so then, dear friends, that's that word again. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our, here it comes, dear brother Paul. Actually, the dear friend thing, it's one Greek word. It's actually in that phrase that he uses about Paul. But it's almost like, it's not enough. It's like, oh my Paul, he's my dear friend. He's my dear friend, but it's not enough. And so the Greek is actually agapetos adelphos. It literally means my dear friend brother Paul. He's like, man, my brother, my friend, my man. He says, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He's like, my man, he's a wise man. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. Yeah, his letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort. In other words, Peter is now fighting for Paul. Those people, they talk trash about my man. They don't know what they're talking about because this is my dear friend, my dear brother, and God gives him wisdom and you need to listen to it. But then here comes the kicker. He says, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. And suddenly it's like, oh my goodness. Not only is Peter saying that Paul is wise, I can barely get my head around this. Peter is saying Paul's writing is scripture. Nobody in their lifetime gets attributed as a writer of Scripture unless something amazing is happening. But Peter says, hey, listen, don't you for a minute think that there's factions between me and Paul. Don't you for a minute think that that shock knock in Antioch derailed our friendship and caused a rift between us. Don't you for a minute think that conflict can't be a positive, powerful, healing, moving, transforming, creative thing. Because my man, Paul, my brother, my dear, beloved friend brother, Paul, oh, he's full of wisdom. And what he's writing is Scripture. He is a living legend. If you know church history, you'll know that Peter and Paul, they spent the last months of their lives working together in Rome. There is no city on the planet that has been impacted by the message of Christianity more than Rome. And Peter and Paul, BFFs, they work together because when you fight with one another, it gives you the ability to fight for one another. And the core team may have said some things about me, but I know when the chips are down, those guys have got my back. And they know that when anyone talks trash about them, I'm there fighting for them. Because we've fought with one another. We've had the honest confrontations and the conflicts. We've actually welcomed, and we've done it voluntarily, as well as the more kind of bad-tempered ones that flare up from time to time. Usually my fault. I'm sorry. Back off. But when you've fought with someone, and when you've worked it through, and when you've stood and stuck in the boxing ring, in the arena, then you know that you can fight for the other person. You can fight for one another. And Peter and Paul, they build up the church in Rome, and it becomes this incredible world-changing thing. It becomes the epicenter of Christianity that will totally transform the history of the world as we know it. And within a few weeks, they are each executed by Caesar Nero in Rome. But they were friends. Friends to the end. So you think that conflict is difficult? Of course. No one enjoys it unless you're some kind of masochist or sadist. But we don't get frightened about it and we engage with one another because this is how friendships that are deeper than superficial, shallow flim-flam actually form. It's in the crucible of conflict. I'm willing to love you enough to not let you fall, to not damage yourself, to not harm yourself. And you love me enough to make me all that Jesus wants me to be. So here's the big idea. Friends can't truly fight for each other unless they love enough to fight with each other. You can't fight for each other unless you fight with each other. And that's kind of where we're going to leave it today. Next week, we really are going to dig into the friend zone because we're going to look at dating. And we're going to look at what you should do, what you shouldn't do. We're going to really get deep into the weeds with all that stuff that they do that drives you crazy and all that stuff that goes on that you just wish, like, couldn't someone talk about this stuff? It's a difficult subject. And so Chloe is going to talk about that next week. We're going to pray now. And before we pray, I want us to take a moment of silence because what I want you to do is that some of you, you actually need to repent. I'm going to give you time to be quiet, whether that's here in a pop-up or at home. I want to give you time to be quiet and to think about people because you know that your brother, your sister, your dear friend, they had something that was actually harmful to them. Maybe it was totally their fault. That you could have stuck with them. Instead, you bailed. Or even worse, you talked about it behind their back with someone else. You didn't love them enough. You weren't faithful to them. And some of us, we just need to ask God to forgive us. Others of us, we actually need God to enable us to forgive when we've been wronged and when we've been hurt. Because conflict has happened, but it hasn't been done in a loving way. People have torn you down and they've ripped you apart and there was no one there to fight for you. And you need to ask God to help you to forgive, but also to give you the grace and the strength to get over that and to get stronger and to be recovered and healed from the wounds that have been inflicted on you that weren't done in love. So we just take a moment of silence. Father, we want to pray. I want to pray, Lord God, that you would enable us to be the kind of people that love each other so much that we don't just have mates, but we have dear friends. Lord, that we have dear, beloved friend brothers and friend sisters. That we're a community that's tight-knit, that's been through challenge and pain together. Lord, that handles conflict well. And I pray that the love of God would cover a multitude of sins. And when we let each other down and when we disappoint each other, when we're disillusioned with each other, let your love come and make all the difference to us. Lord, let us be cleansed and healed of the wounds that have been unkindly inflicted. And let us do better ourselves in forgiving and engaging and being real and honest and gentle with one another, that we might be a community of friends that are attractive to everyone that sees us. In Jesus' name I pray.